The title of today's sermon is Coat of Many Colors. I'd like to begin in John chapter 14. God is involved in our lives much more than we know. Sometimes we think God's way off and he's not paying attention. That's not true. It could not be further from the truth. Let's ask ourselves this question. Why has God called us at this moment in time, at this particular time? And that's a big question. Why doesn't he call everybody right now? Or the other side of the coin would be, why doesn't he wait until the very end, after Christ has returned and we've gone through the millennium, we've come to the time of the great white throne judgment, he can call everybody in that second resurrection time, and that he would call everybody at that time. What does God expect of you and me right now? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, when we look at those ancient men, ancient to us, they had to pretty much start from scratch learning about God and what he's doing. There was very little information, as far as we can tell, that was passed on. They knew the story of Adam and Eve and so forth, but they certainly didn't have the depth of doctrinal understanding that we have today. Much of that came with the New Testament times. They certainly didn't have all the literature, history, doctrine that's available to us today to go by. And because Jesus Christ has come 2,000 years ago now, he died, he sent his spirit to motivate and guide and to teach his church that he raised up, we have so much more going for us today than they did back in that day. We can see that many men in the Bible were called for special and unique responsibilities in the overall plan of God. But why are you and I called at this time? What is our purpose? What's the purpose of our calling? God has given us all of these resources, these immeasurable gifts. He's given them to us for a purpose. God expects great feats and accomplishments from us. Yes, from us today. Jesus is speaking to his disciples right after the foot washing introduction here in John chapter 14. Let's pick it up in verse 12. Jesus says, "Truly, truly I say unto you, he that believes on me," pick up on that word because we're going to explain believing, "he that believes on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Now that's an astounding truth right there, brethren. God says to his disciples and subsequently to us, greater works than what Jesus did when he was on earth are available for us to do. Now we might say, okay, Jesus only spoke to 5 or 10,000 people at a time, and we can speak to people all over the world. But Jesus said that we will do the same works he performed and even greater. How can that possibly be? Brethren, what have you been called to do? Jesus clearly says that big things will continue to take place. We have not been called right now simply because God wants us to feed the flock and preach the gospel. We've talked about that being the commission of the church. Brethren, we know and we understand there are people who need to be inspired and encouraged by you and by me. There are lives that we need to make a difference in. There are areas where we need to let our light shine. There are many things that we are to be doing right now. Let's go to Genesis 37, and let me have you put your marker, place your marker in Genesis 37, because we're going to be spending some time there today. The entire Bible is a record of God's interventions, focused and precise interventions in the lives of individuals. But in today's sermon, we're going to be looking particularly at Joseph, the son of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And we'll see some of the many places where God intervened throughout Joseph's life for an extremely important purpose and reason. We begin in Genesis 37 and verse 3. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children. Why? Because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. That's the title of today's sermon, Coat of Many Colors. What wonderful gifts God has given to us, though, brethren, today, since we have all the literature, history, doctrine, Bible, and God's Spirit, God must have given us these precious gifts for a most important reason. Else, he would have waited and shared them with all the world at a later time. Let's go over to Luke chapter 12, but keep your marker there in Genesis 37, brethren. So much has been given to us. And Jesus says that because we've been called now and given so much, much shall be required of us. Now, I take those words seriously, brethren. When God says, you've been given a whole lot, a lot's going to be required of you. We read in Luke 12, beginning in verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise servant, the steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household? Verse 43, blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler of all that he has, everything that he has. He'll put the ruler, but make him the ruler over that. And we'll see that example with Joseph today, when he was made ruler over everything. Verse 47, and that servant, which knew his Lord's will, his desire, what he wanted, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Verse 48, and here's a principle, brethren, that applies to you and applies to me. For whosoever much is given, we've been given much, admit it. We have more truth, more doctrine, more understanding in literature today than has ever been extant in the world at any given time. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. This scripture, brethren, is telling you and me that because we've been given so much, much will be required of us. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. That's the way it works. You have a big position down at your job, more is asked of you. So the question becomes, are we doing what God expects of us? God's direct intervention is action taken to guide and direct our lives and preparing the way for our entrance into the kingdom of God. It's true. But what if God has bigger plans for our lives than we're taking into consideration? We'll see some men today who had no idea that God was going to use them in a mighty way, but he was preparing them ahead of time. What is God preparing us for? Did you ever notice how often when God called men of faith, their response was, here I am. We'll see an example of that today in the scriptures. But when somebody says, here I am, it means, I'm at your disposal, Lord. Do with me as you will. It's an important question, brethren. What is God doing with us at this point? Possibly by looking at God's many focus interventions in the life of Joseph, we'll be able to see better how God intricately is involved in our lives as well. Because I think sometimes we don't see how intricately God is involved, that all things are being done for a purpose, everything that's going on, for good, for bad. And we might say, how can something bad be for good? Well, we'll see it in Joseph's life. Let's go over to Psalm chapter 8. I want to ask the question, are we approved of God? Does God approve of us? Are we genuine children of God? Genuinely. Spiritually, how did we get to be where we are today? An incredible number of actions on God's part have taken place in order for us to be the Christians that we are today. God's intervened many times to make us who we are. It seems to me that many of the people in God's church are willing to blend into the woodwork, as it were. And they try hard to be unnoticed. But God has definitely called us to be involved and to be productive. What is our purpose for being called by God? It's easy for us to believe that God is so busy elsewhere. He's engrossed in a monumental number of activities that he's too involved to be mindful of us. God's got a whole world. He's got a whole universe to run. He's not really worried about little old me and little old you. As a young man, King David thought the same thing way before he was a king. He wondered as he tended his father's sheep by night. He looked up at the vast stars in heaven And he prayed, Psalm 8 and verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. The glory of God is more brilliant than the billions and trillions of stars that we see. He realized that. Verse 3, David says, when I consider thy heavens, he knew that God owned the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, you set them in their course. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You've got something to do. You're involved with man. That's amazing. And yet, God is entirely mindful of us, because his whole purpose and plan is to bring his children to glory. Paraphrasing Hebrews 2:10. We're wrong to think that God is too far away and too busy to be concerned with the things that are happening in our lives. It is good that we know that God is wise enough that he possesses the unlimited capacity to intervene in every aspect of our lives. It's not too much for God. God intervenes in our lives and he brings us out of the ways of this evil world. We're told, you know, God could raise up stones in our place. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. But he doesn't raise up stones because that's not his way. He works through human instruments, and he's working through human instruments today as much as ever. He requires our direct involvement in his plan and what's going on. In his love, he desires that we, his children, overcome this evil world. And he gives us the mind and the heart and the ability to do so, and he motivates us through his Spirit. He intercedes in our time of need. He never lets down. He answers our prayers. He brings about a myriad of circumstances that we're unaware of, even in our daily lives. We don't see God's hand in everything, even when he is there. Once in a while we do, and we thank God, and we praise him, and we give him the credit, as we saw Jacob did. Thank him for everything. And when God deals with us, he's merciful, he's forgiving, he's kind and gentle as he deals with us. He creates, he gives, he cares for us in order to bring us into the unity of himself, God the Father and Jesus Christ, to make us into his image. We know that God, through his Spirit, he's guiding us into his truth. Jesus said, and you just put this one in your notes, brethren, John 16 and verse 13, when the Spirit of truth is come, it will guide you into all truth. We have 2,000 years since Jesus Christ of God's Spirit working in the church brethren. We have a great accumulation of God's truth written down for our own benefit. We're the beneficiaries of all that God has given, all his truth and his blessings, his church. We even, here in America and in Great Britain, we're the beneficiaries of the end time blessings that God promised Abraham. We have it all, the truth and the rich countries to live in to follow up on it and to do it. No one ever has been given more than we have received at this moment. Brethren, we have it all. Why has God given us so much unless he expects something of us, like he expected of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and, as we'll see today, Joseph? You know what? That tells me that God has some very big expectations for you and for me. In looking at Joseph's life, I want to explore the intricate details that God reveals in preparation for bringing his people into the promised land. The parallel of that for our day is that we are being prepared for the kingdom of God. Now, Joseph seems remote. He lived long, long time ago, about 1,745 years before Christ. But what went on with Joseph is ongoing still today. The Exodus, as best we can time it, was approximately 300 years after the birth of Joseph, somewhere around 1446, 1447 before Christ. The death of Joseph was about 1635 before Christ. That's more than 200 years before Moses would lead the children of Jacob, children of Israel, out of Egyptian bondage. And it shouldn't be surprising to see God was very actively orchestrating events to bring about the Exodus. God is always busy orchestrating events. What I'd like for you to take from this lesson, brethren, is that God is every bit as involved right now in preparing his people for the world tomorrow. God hasn't changed. He is still working. We've been discussing and studying Abraham and Isaac and Jacob of late, and sometimes it seems that God did not require a great deal of what we would consider to be godliness in their lives. They weren't going to Sabbath services with 100 people every week. They weren't singing hymns. They weren't having potlucks in the summer camp. Sometimes it seems like the only one that God was dealing with was one particular patriarch to the exclusion of everybody else. There wasn't this big church structure that was going on. And yet, it's abundantly clear that they had to qualify for the first resurrection. And they did by their faith and their actions. They each one of them showed that God was first, primary, foremost in their lives, so that God could say of them, they believed in the Lord and he counted it unto them for righteousness. I'm paraphrasing Abraham's case. That's from Genesis 15 and verse 6. They had to believe and trust in God. And that is what God expected of them. They believed and trusted in God with all of their might. They didn't deviate from it. We've seen some examples, some great examples of what God had to put them through to bring them to that point of conversion where they absolutely believed God and that God was involved in what God was doing. Now, brethren, let me just give you an aside right here, because there are two kinds of belief. And we encounter them all the time. There is worldly belief and there is godly belief. Brethren, please do not get the Bible concept of belief mixed up with the Protestant practice of belief. Protestants believe that there was a Jesus, period. That's not enough, brethren. They do not believe that it is necessary to believe what the Master taught. They believe that Jesus did it all. And there's no need for us to live a life of holiness as he gave us example. They do not believe that it's necessary to heed the teachings of Jesus Christ. They don't believe that it's necessary to observe the feast of the Lord or to obey his commandments, because Jesus did those things so that we don't have to do them. Now that's convoluted thinking, but that's what they believe. Jesus fulfilled the law. He did it. We don't have to do all that hard part. They say that the law of God was nailed to the cross. It's gone. It's done away with. That means, if you percolate it down, the Sabbath need not be kept, because they still believe you don't kill and murder and rob banks and those kind of things. They spend their time nullifying the teachings of Christ. They read these scriptures and somehow they conclude that they're saved in their sins because they don't believe in that kind of repentance. We're told, I'll just quote a few of the verses that they quote, saying that believing that Jesus existed is plenty good enough. Acts 16, beginning in verse 30. What must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. They quote Romans 10 and verse 9. If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. They also quote Romans 10 and verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Brethren, those are true, but God is not mocked. Those who are obedient are in one class. Protestants who are disobedient to his laws will not be saved by saying, I believe in Jesus and I gave my heart to Jesus. Those who will not forgive and reconcile are not going to be saved. Those who do not love one another are not going to be saved. Those who do not believe what Jesus taught, they do not live his principles, they do not follow his high standards, they don't believe in his rule, and they don't follow his law of love for one another in their lives, they're not going to be saved. Jesus is not going to have a rebellious and contradictory flock following him. Ancient Israel, and even the adversary, Satan, believed in Jesus, but to no avail. paraphrasing Romans 10 and verse 21. Here's what God says to Israel. All day long I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and contradictory people. That is not the kind of people that are going to be saved. Repentance must come to all men first. God's Spirit must be poured out on all people, as it says in Joel 2:28. Let me give you that verse that says that even Satan believes in Jesus. James 2 and verse 19. You believe that there's one God? You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. Let's go over to Hebrews 11, brethren. That's the faith chapter. I'd like to point out something there, because in Hebrews 11, we see a number of the men of the Old Testament who will be in the first resurrection. They're saved. They've got it made. Their life's duty and test and qualifications have been met. Hebrews 11 and verse 21, by faith, Jacob. We've been seeing Jacob a lot. Today we're going to see his son Joseph. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, and that's Ephraim and Manasseh, and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Yes, he was still disabled from that wrestling match with Jesus Christ when he sought Christ's blessing, not the one that he had obtained by subterfuge. Hebrews 11 and verse 22. We see another example. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now, that's a very short, brief statement about Joseph, and it's surprisingly short. That's his faith. He said something about my bones. All of the courageous acts of faith in Joseph's life, out of all of them, why would Paul single out this one instance about Joseph's bones as an act of faith? The answer is that it demonstrates so vividly that Joseph believed that God would deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage. Yes, Joseph did many great and faithful acts. Joseph didn't just believe that his bones would be taken away, that God would deliver it. He knew it. He knew it for a fact, as deep as he could understand. Joseph knew that God would intervene and deliver Israel out of Egypt. He knew it for a fact. That's how deep his belief went. That's why Paul, in his own inimitable way, makes it so brief. He gave commandment concerning his bones. He knew. He believed that his bones would come out of the bondage of Egypt. Take my bones with you when you leave Egypt, is what Joseph was saying. And you can put this in your notes, brethren, for a reference. Genesis 50 and verse 25. That's where we're told, Joseph made children of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. He knew, he believed that God was working all these things out. Don't leave my bones in this God-forsaken land, is what Joseph was saying. And we see in Exodus 13 and verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had strictly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely, positively visit you. You shall carry my bones away hence with you when you go. When you go up to Canaan, when you go up to the promised land. So Joseph sincerely and fully believed that God was active and God would surely deliver the children of his father Jacob, the children of Israel, from Egypt. And Joseph acted on it. You can see his belief. You can see his faith. In the same way, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they acted in faith as well. And that's what God expected of them. So brethren, we come down to you and me. We, as Christians, we must have that same kind of faith. We must see God actively involved, imposing His way on our lives. God frequently imposes His will to direct and guide the affairs of man in the way that they should go. And again, no one in history has been given as much godly knowledge and resources as we have received. Now let's go back to Genesis 37. You have your marker there. Genesis 37 and verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph being 17 years old, young man, bright young man. He was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. What are we told by those two words? It says the other, the ten sons of Jacob, were not behaving themselves. And Joseph told Jacob about it. Jacob's boys, they were very carnal. They were prone to evil deeds. Those older brothers were not living their lives as Jacob had taught them. They were raised better than that. Like so many, however, they knew better than old dad, but they just would not live right. The title of today's sermon is taken from this next verse, Genesis 37 and verse 3. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now, it says he loved him more than all his children. Brethren, that's not for us to act on. Favoritism in a family is a dangerous thing. Favoritism always engenders envy, hurt, hate, and strife. Verse 4. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the other brothers, they hated him. They could not speak peaceably unto him. They became harsh and froward and difficult to live with. And that environment was just intolerable for Joseph. It became impossible. Verse 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream. Now, this is a very deep dream, close to being a vision, as we'll see. And he told it to his brothers. Now, I don't know why he did that, because they hated him all the more for it. Verse 6. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I've dreamed. So it was like a vision for Joseph. It was very vivid. It was very real. It was fact. It was very much like a hallucination. It became fact in Joseph's mind. This is the way it is. Joseph knew that it would come to pass and that his brothers would bow down before him. He explains in verse 7, for behold, he's telling them the dream. We were binding sheaves in the field, me and you, brothers. And lo, my sheaf arose upright, stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. So Joseph dreamed that his brothers would bow down before him. Now that's the truth. It does happen because you know the story. But God showed it to Joseph very early on. This dream would prove true. But it was not a wise thing for Joseph to tell his ruthless brothers. Verse 8. And his brothers said unto him, shall you indeed reign over us? Is that what you think? You shall have indeed dominion over us? They hated him yet more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 9. And he dreamed yet another dream. And he told it to his brother and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. Another one. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. God was showing Joseph that he was going to be used in a mighty way. God had big, big plans for Joseph. Why did God show these things to Joseph ahead of time? It was so that when they came to pass, when they came to be, when they came to fruition, it would bring glory to God who had orchestrated the entire course of events. Now, brethren, take from that right now, today, right in today's date if you want to, God is orchestrating future events and he's working out the details today and you're a part of it and I'm a part of it. God is busily doing that. The point I want to drive home is this. God is just as active today directing events all around us so that we will eventually be brought to glory. We come to Genesis 37 and verse 10. And Joseph told it to his father, this dream that he had about the 11 stars and the moon and the sun and so forth. And he told it to his brothers. And his father, Jacob, rebuked him, and he said unto him, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother, that's Rachel and she's dead, shall I and your mother and your brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to you, to the earth? So they understood very well, very clearly, what Joseph dreamed was telling them. But it seemed like so much nonsense to Jacob. He had lost Rachel, giving birth to Benjamin, Joseph's little brother. Verse 11, and his brothers envied him, but his father observed the saying. Verse 12, and his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And so Jacob, Israel, said unto Joseph, aren't your brethren feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I'm going to send you to them, check on them. And he said to Jacob, here I am. I'm willing, I'm able, I'm ready to do your will. I'm willing and able, I'm ready to do God's will. Brethren, as we study through the scriptures, we see that's the attitude and the spirit that Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and Samuel had. They all said, here I am, Lord. Meaning, I'll do your will, O God. Brethren, have you said that to God? Have we said to God, here I am, use me as you will. Use me up, if you will. We'll see an example of God using up one of his men in today's sermon. Verse 14, and so Jacob said to Joseph, he said unto him, go, I pray you, see whether it be well with your brothers. So apparently they've been out quite a while taking care of the sheep, and Jacob hasn't heard anything back from them. And bring me word again. So he sent Joseph out of the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. That's where they were supposed to be feeding the flock. Verse 15, and a certain man, actually this is an angel of God, brethren. You can mark your notes in your Bible if you want to. A certain man, that's an angel, found him, Joseph, and behold, he was wandering around in the field. He wandered to the north, the south, the east, and the west, and he couldn't find his brothers. He couldn't find any sign of his sheep having grazed there. And the angel, or the man, asked him, saying, what are you looking for? What do you seek? Verse 16, and he said, I'm looking for my brothers. Tell me, I pray you, where they feed their flocks. Verse 17, God knows where everybody is. He sees all things. The man said, they are departed from hence, for I heard them say, let's go down to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren, and he found them in Dothan. Verse 18, and when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, so Joseph's way off, they recognize him, they see him coming, might be a half mile over there somewhere, they conspired against him to slay him. Now that is hate. Let's just kill the brat. Take him off of our hands. There was a lot of hate in that family. A tremendous amount. Those brothers, all children of Israel, conspired with one another to kill Joseph. I find that incredible. That's incredibly mean. Verse 19. And so the brothers said to one another, behold, this dreamer's coming. They hold him in a very derogatory manner. Satan's involved here, brethren. Satan always believes that he can deter the sure plan of God. But understand this, Satan cannot derail God's plan. But he keeps trying to disrupt it. Verse 20, Genesis 37 and verse 20. Come now, therefore, all you brothers, let us slay him, cast him into some pit, and we'll say some evil beast has eaten him up, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. Where will his dreams be when he's dead in the dirt? Verse 21. And Reuben, he was with all the other brothers, he heard this, and he delivered Joseph out of their hands. And he said, let's not kill him. There's a voice of reason. It's true. Reuben did a lot of wrong things in his life. But right here, Reuben is Joseph's savior. God intervenes through Reuben. Verse 22. So Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, this here in the wilderness, lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. Reuben had good intentions. Put him in this dry well. He can't get out of there. And Reuben, in his mind, saying, I'll get him back to dad so he's not dead. Thankfully, Reuben honored and he respected his father, Jacob. Verse 23. And it came to pass when Joseph was coming to his brethren that they stripped him out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they hated that Joseph had gotten something so special from his father. Verse 24. And they took him and they cast him into the pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. They left him there. They just threw him into a dry well. He would have drowned if it had been full of water. But the time would have come when Joseph could have used some water and some food because they weren't taking care of him. Brethren, have you learned? Have we learned without a doubt that when things are going badly, really bad, that God is still in charge of what is happening? This is not good for young Joseph. Over and over, we're seeing God's intervention in his life because God's got big plans for him. He's got big plans for the other brothers too. They don't know it yet either. Do we believe it for ourselves that God's intervening in so many ways today, this day, this week, this year? We should. We should believe that. Verse 25. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked. Behold, a company of Ishmaelites, that's their cousins, the children of Ishmael, came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. So here comes a spice caravan, camels and everything, all loaded down. Verse 26, and Judah, and notice this is out of all the brothers, this is Judah, where the Jews come from. He said to his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? You know, try to commit the perfect crime and hide it. Hey, we can turn a profit here, is what Judah is saying. And today, the Jews are known for having the proclivity of being the bankers and of doing business and turning a profit. Verse 27, Judah says, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let's not let our hand be on him. Why would we want to kill him? For he's our brother and he's our flesh. And his brothers were content with that. Okay, we'll turn our profit. That was Reuben's argument, not Judah's. Reuben's the one said, Joseph is our flesh and blood. But Reuben, apparently he's gone off somewhere while this negotiation is going on. So Judah says, after all, he's our brother and we can make a buck. Never mind that Judah was content to kill Joseph just an hour or so before. Verse 28, then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt, the Midianites. 20 pieces of silver, that was some serious money at that time. Verse 29, and Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph wasn't in the pit. Maybe he was going to bring him something to eat. And Reuben rent his clothes. Rent his clothes, that's a symbolic of desperation and anguish and mourning. Reuben was beside himself. What has happened to Joseph? Verse 30. And he turned to his brothers and he said, the child is not. He's not here. He's not in the pit. And I, whither can I go? Where do I go look for him? I don't even know where to start. Verse 31. And they took Joseph's coat and they killed a goat of the goats, a kid of the goats, and dipped the coat in the blood. Verse 32, and they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father, they brought it to Jacob, and they said, this have we found. Know now whether it be your son's coat or not. Brethren, that was a big, cruel lie. How could they have been so ruthless? How could they have been so mean and malicious and merciless to their father Jacob? Those were some hard, cold, godless men. Verse 33, and Jacob recognized the coat of many colors and said, it's my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. That's unimaginable. It was so hateful. How can people be so unfeeling? Verse 34, and Jacob rent his clothes and he put on sackcloth upon his loins and he mourned for his son many days. That's an understatement. I don't believe it was many days. I believe he never got over it until, you know the story, until he saw Joseph alive later on. He couldn't even believe it when he was told it. You don't ever get completely over something that hurtful, that painful, the tragic loss of a loved one. Joseph was the joy of Jacob's life from the wife that Jacob loved. Remember when Jacob went to Haran? Jacob loved Rachel. That was his wife that he loved. Verse 35. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I'll go down to the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. So it was bitter weeping. So it certainly seems to Jacob that all was lost as far as Joseph receiving the birthright promises was concerned. He wouldn't be able to pass them on to Joseph, to the son that he loved. Jacob's hopes and expectations were totally dashed. They were killed. Verse 36. And the Midianites sold Joseph into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. Genesis 38 is all about Judah and Tamar. We'll skip over that. Let's go on to Genesis 39. Joseph is still very young, 17 or 18 years old, but he's already shown tremendous signs of being industrious, diligent, moral. He's an honest kid. He's God-fearing. We come to Genesis 39 and verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him at the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down there. Brethren, if you haven't picked up on it yet, God is intimately involved in Joseph's life. Even the fact that Potiphar ends up purchasing Joseph, and Potiphar is right next to Pharaoh. It seems like everything Joseph touches turns to gold. Have you ever heard of the Midas touch? Everything that Joseph touched really, really prospered. We see that as we go on. Verse 2. And the Lord was with Joseph. Ponder on that for a second, brethren. The Lord was with Joseph. Is the Lord with you? That's the question to ask. Yes, the Lord is with you. Go back and read John chapter 14. Jesus Christ and the Father abide in you. The Lord is with you. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. Everything just really made a profit, turned out well. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. That's Potiphar's house. Verse 3. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. It was even obvious to an Egyptian, a pagan, that God was with Joseph, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Potiphar could see, hey, this isn't just happenstance. God is blessing this guy. When he plants beans, he gets tons of beans. When he trades animals, he makes lots of profit. Everything Joseph does is prosperous. Verse 4. And Joseph found grace in his sight, not just because of his business acumen, but because Joseph was honest and trustworthy. He looked you straight in the eye. He didn't ever shade the truth. He was straightforward, honest, moral, honorable, all of those things. Potiphar saw that. And so Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and everything he had, he put in Joseph's hand. I mean, all the animals, the barns, the silos, the crops, the slaves, everything. Joseph was in charge of it. Potiphar trusted Joseph entirely, and he put everything into Joseph's hands. Verse 5. And it came to pass from the time that he made Joseph overseer in his house and over everything that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Brethren, you can see God's direct intervention, but don't leave it with Joseph. Apply it to yourself. Do you see that God blesses you in the same way? And the blessing of the Lord was upon everything that he had in the house and in the field. Selling Joseph to Potiphar was no accident, brethren. It was God's direct intervention, bringing Joseph into Pharaoh's presence. We are wrong if we think that God is too far away and too busy to be concerned with the things that are happening in our lives. God is intensely interested with every facet of our being. It is good that we know that God is wise enough and that he possesses the ultimate capacity to intervene when and where he wants in every incident in our lives. We read in Psalm 46 and verse 1, God is our refuge and our strength. He's there for us, a very present help in the time of trouble. God is bringing about our salvation, our conversion, our growth, while he's working out his great plan for all mankind. God intervenes personally in our lives and brings us out of the ways of this evil world. God fully intends to dwell among us and be intricately involved in our lives. You can put in your note Exodus 25 and verse 8. You can see God's intimate involvement there. How involved is God in preparing the way for our entrance into the kingdom of God? Let's go back and pick up the story where old man Jacob, now renamed Israel, passes the birthright down past Joseph's generation. He skips Joseph's generation and he passes the birthright down to his grandchildren who are Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. We'll see God's direct intervention right here, directing Jacob to give the greater blessing to the youngest of the two boys. Genesis chapter 48. Brethren, I'll give you a chance to turn over there. We know that the blessing usually, the birthright blessing, goes to the oldest. Again, we have another example of God switching it up. God wants the blessing to go to the younger rather than to the elder. Again, Genesis 48 and verse 14. You know this story, brethren, but we need to touch on it right now. Israel stretched out his right hand, that's the one that would have the greater blessing, and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger. That was the young boy. Not Manasseh's head, the oldest. He puts his right hand, crisscrosses his arms, and he puts his right hand on Ephraim's head, who was younger, and his left hand crosses over on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands on purpose, wittingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. He was the one that should, in all rights, have received the birthright. Now you know, brethren, that Ephraim is England, Manasseh is America, and we are the recipients of these promises that emanate from Abraham, God's promise to Abraham, and all the way down through Jacob. And now, he doesn't pass it on to Joseph, but he passes it directly to these young men. And you know that Joseph, when he saw this happen, he went, whoa, whoa, father, you mixed up and everything. And he went, nope, I know what I'm doing. We'll read that story some other time. Ephraim would become England and the entire British Commonwealth, the company of nations, because God had said to Jacob, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of you. This company of nations went to Ephraim, and kings shall come out of your loins. We still have kings and queens in England today. That's Genesis 35 and verse 11. And Jacob purposely placed his left hand upon Manasseh's head, blessing him to become the greatest nation the world has ever seen, the United States of America. Bigger, more powerful, more rich, with mountains and grain fields, and you know, able to rule the world, if that were our desire, which it's not. All of this was done in response to God's promise to bless Abraham in the first place. We come to verse 15, Genesis 48 and verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and he said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life unto this day. Brethren, did you notice that? Jacob gave God all the credit and thanks. We've seen that before, but it pops out again. God fed me all my life. He's given God the credit. God was intervening in Jacob's life all of his life. We're looking at Joseph today. But that's the way God works, each one in their time. And our time is now, brethren. God is feeding us all of our life long. Do we give God the credit and the thanks for the blessings that come our way? Or do we think, I did it by my hand? That's foolish thinking. Jacob said, God fed me all my life. That's believing. That's a converted spirit. Verse 15 again. Jacob blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. Jacob had 12 boys. Their descendants today are the children of Jacob, the children of Israel. And except for Judah, most do not realize that they are the children of the patriarch Israel. Let's look in the New Testament, brethren. 1 Peter chapter 3. We know, we've been taught, part of the information that we've received. We know that we are Abraham's children and heirs to the promise because of our belief in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if we are Eskimos or pygmies. If we believe in Jesus Christ the right way, a biblical belief, a godly belief, doing what Jesus said, living in a godly way, we are Abraham's children and heirs to the promise. You can read about that in Galatians 3 and verse 29. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, if you've had time to turn there. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Brethren, that's a good policy. Be ready with an answer. Don't sit back and go, oh, well, you know, I'll get the pastor to explain it to him. No, you be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you of the hope, the reason of the hope that's in you. Let's talk about Stephen for a minute. I want you to go over to Acts chapter 6, brethren. I think we'll go to Acts 6 and maybe a little bit in 7, and that's where we'll stop today. Stephen was ready. Be ready to give an answer. Stephen was ready with an answer, though he never got to read Peter's words because they were written later. Acts 6. This is Stephen's testimony. We'll pick it up in Acts near the end of chapter 6 here. Acts 6 and verse 15. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. I don't know what that means. He must have been bright-eyed, face up, light shining on his face, very confident of what he was saying, speaking with authority. Turn over to Acts chapter 7, and let's pick up part of the story that Stephen is telling, because it's a rather long story here. He says in verse 8, towards the end of verse 8, Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. We call them the children of Israel. Except for the sons of Rachel, that's Joseph and Benjamin, Jacob's boys, as we saw, were very carnal. They were prone to evil works. Verse 9, and I've marked my Bible, the 10 oldest patriarchs, the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. So even in the New Testament, we see God was with him. God was involved. God was a part, an intricate part of every part of Joseph's life. I want you to notice God's direct intervention. God was with Joseph. It's scriptural. We know that God was with Joseph. We're going to see how God's intervention in Joseph's life would establish the children of Israel in Egypt. God led them into Egypt so that he could deliver Israel from Egypt. Unbeknownst to Joseph, or anybody else for that matter, God was working out the events and details in a very pointed manner. God would deliver Israel from Egypt. There's a picture of Passover there. And then he would bring them into the promised land. There's a picture of the kingdom of God there. Verse 10. And delivered him, Joseph, out of all of his afflictions. That is what we are seeing today. How many times was God involved in bailing Joseph out, in saving him, of moving him forward with his plan? He delivered Joseph out of all of his afflictions. And gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all of his house from near death. When Joseph went to look for his brothers in that pit, Joseph was delivered. Not only that, Joseph was raised to the highest prominence in Pharaoh's court. God was working in Joseph's life. Brethren, understand this. God is working in your life as well. You don't see it? How many times do you think Joseph saw it? He wasn't seeing it too clearly at the bottom of that pit or when he was with those Ishmaelites on that camel train going down to Egypt. What we're reading right here in the New Testament is Stephen's testimony before the high priest and the council at Jerusalem, only hours before his death. Stephen was ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within him. God was using Stephen in the same way. God was involved in Stephen's life. Stephen is the first martyr in the New Testament. We certainly see how powerfully God used Stephen. Stephen's testimony continues here in verse 11. Now there came a dearth, a famine, over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. So Jacob and the boys down there in the land of Canaan, they had no food, no hay, no grain. Everything was burned up and used up. Verse 12. But when Jacob heard that there was food, there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. He's talking about 10 of the 12 patriarchs, because Benjamin stayed home, if you'll remember. Verse 13. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred made known unto Pharaoh. Brethren, keep in mind that the high priest and the council that Stephen was addressing, they knew this story very well, like the back of their hand. They grew up with it, hearing it every week in the synagogues. And so Stephen's telling this story, and they're getting ahead of him, going, yep, yep, yep. They're saying that silently to themselves. Verse 14, then sent Joseph, and he called his father Jacob. He sent down to Canaan, said, bring Jacob up here and his kindred, 75 souls. 75 people. That's the whole entirety of Israel. And now they're in Egypt. God worked that out. God got them down into Egypt. Why? So that he could deliver them for the glory of God. Verse 15. So Jacob went down into Egypt and he died. He and our fathers, all the patriarchs, died down in Egypt. And they were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher. We've seen that before. That's Machpelah's cave that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. Brethren, Sharon and I have had the privilege of visiting Machpelah's cave. We have walked right in this holy ground, if you will, where Abraham is buried and the others. It's a holy place for the Jews. It's a holy place for the Christians. And it's a holy place for the Muslims, because they recognize Abraham as their father as well. Verse 17. But when the time of promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Yeah, in a few hundred years, Israel, those 75, grew to 3 million people, give or take a few. Acts 7 and verse 18, until another king arose, another Pharaoh, which knew not Joseph. Can we see that God was working out all of these details in advance that would lead to the Exodus? All Israel being delivered from Egyptian bondage. So over and over today, brethren, we have seen God intervening, leading, guiding, bringing along the next step before we could see it, before Joseph could see it, before his brothers or Jacob could see it. God was working out the details so everything would fall into place. God is doing that today. God is intervening in our life. God has given us so much so that we might be prepared for what? For what God has in store for us. God directly altered the course of events leading up to calling Israel out of Egypt. So, brethren, hopefully, looking at Joseph's life and God's intervention, it'll help us answer the question, why has God called us at this time?